To Acts chapter 2, just going to read again from verses 1 to 16. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because every one heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, well, we began a couple of weeks ago to look at this subject of baptism with the Holy Spirit. And most of what we've considered so far has really been kind of background to this and sort of introductory to the subject, mainly because, as I've pointed out, there's a lot of confusion. Indeed, there's a lot of disagreement, really, about this particular subject. And that's actually very, very sad, because if these things surely are here in the scriptures, if they have any purpose at all, it's to encourage the people of God to enter into the fullness of everything that God has for us. And when the enemy comes and stirs up division and confusion and all that kind of thing, well, really the effect of that can be to rob the people of God of things that actually God has given for our good. And so some of the things that I've been saying really over the last couple of weeks have been trying to deal a little with some of the difficulties associated with this. And what I've asked us to do really is to approach this with a kind of open mind and with hearts and minds that want to be governed by what the scriptures say rather than any kind of preconceived ideas that we might have already. Whatever we believe and whatever we practice as Christian people should be because we find it in the scriptures and not just because of tradition and things like that, or whatever is our own opinion about things. We need to be guided in all areas of our life by the Word of God. So I just want to begin by reading you from the Bible a couple of statements, concerning what we are talking about here, and then I'm going to read from Acts a few of the descriptions of what happens, what happened when someone was baptized with the Holy Spirit. For example, if you consider the words of John the Baptist amongst other places, Luke chapter 3 verse 16, it says, "John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Fire. And just mark that word fire, and then we'll come over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So we've got fire and we've got power so far as descriptions of what this will mean for those who receive it. And then if we just look at briefly at some of the descriptions in Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with other tongues and magnify God. And then just let's look at another one. Chapter 19, verse 6. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Chapter 6 of Acts, verse 3 and then verse 8. Verse 3 then. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Chapter 8, verses 14 to 18. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now I'm just reading those different accounts of what happened when people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and these various statements about that experience, words like power and words like fire, because actually when you look at all these things, one thing surely becomes apparent to you, something that you can't miss, is that this experience is associated, or I should say, miraculous supernatural power and manifestations of various kinds are associated with this experience. You can't miss that, surely, as you read the accounts in the scripture. I mean, one could give many examples in people's lives that one knows or that one's read about. But laying all that aside and just purely coming to the scriptures, when we read this, what we discover is that there are these, when this experience happens to someone, there is this supernatural power, and there are these supernatural manifestations that are present, and the thing is, they are evident immediately when someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Them are the first two observations I want us to make this morning, that there is something immediately evident that takes place. For example, if you think about the last reading I just brought about this man Simon in Acts chapter 8, it doesn't actually tell us what he saw, but what it does say is when he saw that the Holy Spirit had been given. So he saw something immediately that took place when these apostles came and laid hands on these individuals, you see. And it's important, I think, for us to recognise this, because, you see, many Christians traditionally think, assume and teach that baptism with the Holy Spirit is just simply another way of speaking about conversion. It's the same thing as conversion, of which baptism in water, of course, is a picture. And you'll recall that last week I spent quite a lot of time talking about baptism, and I actually suggested to you there is not one kind of baptism only that you find in these scriptures, but in the New Testament there are at least six different baptisms that you read about. How about that? And so, and I did all that because, you see, it strikes me that often The problem that some people have is simply this word baptism. And immediately the word baptism comes up, you're thinking about one thing. You're thinking about either somebody being sprinkled or somebody being dipped under water. But what I tried to point out last week is that there are different kinds of baptism. The problem is the word baptism. It simply means immersed, you see. And so the problem is this. When we actually receive an idea in our mind of the way something is, if we think, for example, that baptism with the Holy Spirit is nothing more than conversion, it's simply another way of talking about conversion, once we've told ourselves that, once we think that, the difficulty is that every time we read the Scriptures, we read the Scriptures then with those ideas already in place, and we can end up interpreting the Scriptures according to what we already think. And as a matter of fact, the same is true of many subjects, that we have preconceived ideas. So when we read something, we don't actually see what's really there. But when we come to the Bible without any kind of preconceived ideas and prejudices, for example, about this particular subject, baptism with the Holy Spirit, what we discover is that baptism in the Spirit and conversion are actually not the same thing. They are not the same thing, but they are separate experiences, albeit for some people they may happen almost or seemingly simultaneously. But because they may happen in some people simultaneously with conversion, that doesn't mean to say it's the same thing as conversion, you see. It's just that two things might be happening more or less at the same time in some people. If you take, for example, these disciples of Christ that we read about here in the Scriptures, does anybody really want to argue that they weren't full believers before the day of Pentecost? Does anybody really want to suggest that? Because I've got to admit, I don't. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and incidentally, this little passage here is actually one of the stumbling blocks for some people about this subject, but let's understand it in its context and what it's actually saying. It's talking this about the body of Christ and the believer's place in the body of Christ. All believers. All born-again believers, their place in the body of Christ. Verses 12 to 14 says, "As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Let me just say something first of all. That is not talking about baptism with the Holy Spirit, or baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's talking about baptism by the Holy Spirit into one body. And that's talking about conversion. That's saying that every true believer at conversion, when he's born again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's taking place. It's the Holy Spirit that's bringing forth a conversion, a new birth, and actually immersing him into the body of Christ. That's talking about conversion. And my reason for quoting it here, you see, is that without the Holy Spirit, none of us can be converted. Unless the Holy Spirit worked in your life, you're not even saved. And the truth is, it tells us, again, I quoted this several times last week, that it says in Romans 8 verse 9, that it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit. That is unquestionable truth. You see? Some extreme Pentecostals have taught that the only real Christians are them who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not so. And have spoken tongues, incidentally, as well. Some extreme Pentecostals, that's not true. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit. Unless you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you don't even belong to Him. Okay? And conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. John chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. And remember what Jesus said then to the disciple Peter, and this is sometime before the day of Pentecost, and when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." What is he saying? He's saying that God the Father, through the operation of the Holy Spirit and the Word, has revealed Christ to Peter, and therefore he's blessed. I think he's saved. Do you? I do. So who would really want to argue that the disciples were not real believers before the day of Pentecost? I don't want to argue that. Obviously, these men then were saved before the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and endued with power from on high. And that made a dynamic difference in their life, didn't it? It made a powerful difference to these men. But they were already saved. So it's you can see two separate experiences there, can't you? The conversion, whenever that was, sometime in the Gospels, and now there's this baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. The born-again believer has the Holy Spirit in him. He cannot be saved without him. And that is true of every born-again believer. However, when a Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit, he receives power, a kind of infilling of the Holy Spirit, empowering him for life and service. You see? And that is something that not every believer has received or does receive. But I don't think that's the Lord's fault. It seems to me, from the way this is presented to us, that the Lord would have us all to live in the fullness of the Spirit. For some reason, and I've explored some of the possibilities over the last couple of weeks, not all Christians are full of the Holy Spirit, and those that have even experienced a baptism with the Holy Spirit do not always live their lives at that same kind of level of fullness that they might have done at some time in the past, you see. Now, I've just cited the example of these disciples, but you know, some people who object to some of the things that we're looking at here, and I'm talking about the sort of person who believes baptism with the Holy Spirit, again, is the same as conversion, they would say you can't bring an argument from the life of those disciples, because they would say they were a kind of special case. They sort of lived at a time of transition between the Old Testament dispensation, before the church as such, as we know it, had come into existence, and the New Testament dispensation of the church and the age of grace and all that. In other words, their experience of coming to know Jesus was before Pentecost, which they see as the day that the church came into existence. There are other views about that, incidentally. But that is the view held by some people. And so they would say, you can't really bring an argument from these disciples because they lived in a kind of transitional period. But, they would say, after Pentecost, once the church is in its existence as it is in this present time, you see, conversion and baptism with the Holy Spirit become like combined experiences. So while it's true they are saying that, you know, what I've just suggested, their conversion was before Pentecost, and at Pentecost they received a baptism in the Holy Spirit. After that, it's one and the same thing for everybody after that, you see. That is an argument some bring. But again, and I'm not arguing, incidentally, that these disciples didn't live at a transitionary period. I think that there is a truth in that. Of course there is. But again, we mustn't simply take the words of man on something like this. Rather, we've got to look at the scriptures and see if that's right. Let's see, by looking at Acts, if it's true that after the day of Pentecost, everybody's conversion and experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit happens at one and the same time. Let's have a look, shall we? And when we look at this, what we discover is actually, for many people, they are still two separate events. In fact, for all people, they are two separate experiences, only for some, they happen at round about the same time. For example, if you look again at Acts chapter 8, I'd love to read the whole passage from verses 5 to 22. If you're taking notes, make a note of them and read them for yourself. But I'm just going to have to, for the sake of time, kind of bring this together a little bit. And this passage is about Philip the evangelist. He goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel, and many believe the preaching of the gospel. So it tells us, for example, in verses 12 to 13, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. All right. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So here's some people then. They've heard the gospel preached through Philip the evangelist. They've believed the gospel. And so Philip has baptized them in water. Something, I hope you agree with me, he wouldn't do unless he was sure they were real believers. And if you need any proof of that, just look at what he says to the eunuch later on. When the eunuch says, "What hindereth me from being baptized?" he says, "Nothing if you believe with all your heart." In other words, he's checking first to see if he's a real believer, otherwise he won't baptize him in water. So Philip then has baptized these people as believers. But now, if you go down, read from verses 14 to 18. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already explored this subject this morning, and we know, don't we, that at conversion a person receives the Holy Spirit. So I put it to you that he must be talking about something else. He's talking about something other than receiving the Spirit through conversion. He's talking about baptism with the Holy Spirit, in other words. And when they lay hands on them, then, it says, they received the Holy Spirit. And I put it to you that what that means is they were baptized in the Holy Spirit then, at that point. But I'm simply citing that example as something that proves there were two separate experiences for these people. They were converted, otherwise Philip wouldn't have baptized them. But then when Peter and John came down, they received the Holy Spirit in a fuller kind of way. Are you with me? Two separate experiences, and that's after the day of Pentecost. Let's look at another. Acts chapter 9, of course, tells us about the conversion of Paul. And again, you know, you would really need to read the whole passage, verses 1 to 18. But I don't know whether you've ever thought about Paul's conversion. At what point in this whole few days was he actually converted? You know, we usually talk about the Damascus Road experience, and what we mean by that is that when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was struck down blind, and he said, "Lord, who are you?" That was his conversion. That's when Paul was converted, and I actually think that's so. Do you? Because later when the Lord speaks to this man Ananias and tells him there's one called Saul, and he says there in verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." And I think, you know, when it says he's praying, that's a sign that he's a real believer now. I mean, Paul said his prayers before, of course. But as a Pharisaical Jew, he had no real relationship with the Lord. But now he knows the Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you persecuted." Is it? He knows the Lord now, and he's praying. Okay, so he's already a believer, in my view. My opinion, Maybe it's yours too. But now look at verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So after his conversion then, Ananias is sent to lay hands on him, and then he receives the Holy Spirit. And again, and he uses the words, the expression, filled with the Holy Spirit at that particular point. You see? You receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, can't be converted without him. But afterwards, so again, in Saul's experience, two separate experiences. Yeah? I think that is fairly self-evident. And then you look at Acts chapter 19, and you find another example of the same thing. Here, Paul goes to Ephesus, and there he finds a group of believers, and these people, they are believers, they've received the baptism of John, but Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now look again, I put it to you, he can't possibly be meaning that they could become believers without the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is not that uneducated in the things of the Lord. You've only got to read the epistles. He knows you can't be converted without the Holy Spirit. So when he says receive the Holy Spirit, what does he mean? I think he means, did you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard that there is an Holy Spirit. So then, you know, if you read on the whole thing, and then you look at verse 6 there, when Paul has laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So then they received a baptism in the Holy Spirit. So again, two separate experiences that these people have received. And it's after the day of Pentecost, you see. Now at times, you know, and we read about examples where it appears to be simultaneous with conversion. However, in those instances, I think they are the exception rather than the rule. And of course, the thing I'm speaking about here is Acts chapter 10, where Paul goes to the house of this man Cornelius, who's a centurion, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. I read it earlier, you know what happens. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they spoke in tongues and magnified God. I think it says they received a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be, as it were, simultaneous with the conversion, if I'm understanding that passage correctly. But I think you've got to see, judging from the other ones that I've already referred to, that that is the exception rather than the rule. And I think that the reason God did it like that in this case was actually because of Peter's prejudices and preconceived ideas about Gentile people. You see, he was loath actually even to go in that man's house because he was a Gentile. So to think that he could actually baptize those people in water and even lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, because of Peter's prejudices as a Jew that the Lord's already been dealing with, but he ain't quite there yet, what God does to convince Peter that these people God was really calling and really, really saving, he enables them to manifest the kind of manifestations of the Holy Spirit so Peter can see it and know with certainty in his heart that yes, they've really got it, and so he doesn't forbid water. But God's doing that, I think, for Peter's benefit rather than anybody else's in that particular case. I'm just trying to show that the scriptures tell us that conversion and baptism in the Holy Spirit are two distinct and separate experiences, even if they seem almost simultaneous in some people. But consider, you see, for yourself. Think this through. When you were converted personally, when you became a Christian, what evidence was there that you was a Christian then, at that particular moment of your conversion? I'm talking about immediate evidence. Now, you might tell me that you had a witness inside, that you were now saved. Praise the Lord. But could anybody else see that? Now, look, there ought to be evidences that we're Christians. And if there's no evidence that we are Christians, we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. But the sort of evidences that you and I are truly saved, if we look at the scriptures, are things like you read, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says Paul knew those people in Colossae were real believers, because he'd never met them, but he knew they were real believers. There were two things in particular that he'd heard about them that convinced him that they were truly saved. One was they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and two, they loved the brethren. And I put it to you that those are the hallmarks of any true believer. They have faith in the Lord Jesus and they love the brethren. There should be other things too. There should be evidence of a changed life and all that kind of thing. But the point I'm making is that even though those things are there in embryo form from the moment we're saved, they're not always immediately evident, are they? Either to ourselves or anybody else. They're not. You know, sometimes it takes some time for it to become evident that something's happened in a person's life and that person's saved. And yet, when we read about baptism in the Holy Spirit, in every single case, it is immediately evident to the people who've received this baptism and to others who are standing by that something's happened. It's immediately evident. They don't have to wait to see the fruit of it. It's immediately evident. And it's immediately evident because there are these signs that accompany this baptism with the Holy Spirit that are seen or heard that leave people in no doubt whatsoever as they've got it. You know, but when you look at conversion, sometimes you have to admit, you know, some people make a confession of faith, and you're saying in the back of your mind, let's hope it's real, let's pray it's real, time will tell. And yeah, honestly, you have to say that. Because time will tell whether somebody's genuinely saved or not. But with baptism in the Holy Spirit, according to the biblical evidence, it is immediately apparent by what is seen or what is heard. So, in a minute, we're going to look again at the various accounts of this in Acts, and we're going to see what the immediate signs were that everybody saw or heard. But let me just say again this morning that this is so important. It really is. It's so important that our understanding of this is biblical. It's based on what the Bible says, rather than our opinion or somebody else's opinion. We've got to be biblical about everything, especially on a subject like this, because tell you something, the devil has created havoc through experiences that people have. He creates havoc. So we've got to know that what we seek or what we've experienced is a biblical experience. It's the only way to be safe and sure, you see. And as I've pointed out over the last couple of weeks, on this particular subject, problems go from one extreme to the other. At one end of the spectrum, you've got them who think it's just conversion, and as long as you think it's just conversion, you ain't going to be seeking nothing else, are you? You're not going to be looking for any further infilling of the Holy Spirit or any endowment with power, as long as you think you've already got it, you've got it in your mind. At the other extreme, you've got people doing cartwheels, grunting like animals and swinging from the chandeliers and doing all sorts of mad and chaotic things and claiming that they are baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so you can go from one extreme to the other unless you are grounded in what the Word of God says, and that's what we need. We need to be able to say, as Peter said, this is that. This is that we read about in here. Okay, so let's show some examples then from the Word of God what happened in the four or so accounts that we've got in Acts of the Apostles and descriptions of what happened when people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to read these, and all I want you to note as I read these through is what happened. What phenomena was there? What manifestations? What were these evidences that I've just been speaking about? Okay, so the first is Acts 2 verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's that one. Acts chapter 8, which we've already read a couple of times, but verses 14 to 19. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and Simon saw it. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with other tongues and magnify God. And then lastly, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. For the sake of time, I'll just read verse 6. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Okay, so let's just very quickly look at that. What were the manifestations? What was the phenomena that took place when this happened? Well, in the Acts 2:1, there are three things in particular that are recorded. There is the sound of the and rushing of a mighty wind that fills the whole house. There are these divided tongues of fire resting on each of them. And then it says they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That means other languages. Simply that. So those are the three phenomena that we read about in Acts 2. Acts chapter 10. Yes, I've missed 8. But Acts chapter 10. There was speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Them are the two things we read about. Acts chapter 19, there is speaking with other tongues and prophesying. They spoke with other tongues and prophesied. Now you see, at the very least, we have to acknowledge that in every case here, there was something immediate, something powerful, some supernatural phenomena took place, through which those who observed it or those who experienced it knew without a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit had been poured out and had been received. It was immediate and it was evident. Now, I'll just explain something to you here. Many traditional Pentecostals teach that the initial evidence of a baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking with other tongues, and as the sign that the baptism with the Holy Spirit has been experienced. And they get this teaching from these scriptures which describe this experience, in which speaking with other tongues appears to be the common denominator in all these accounts. It's the one thing common to them all. And so that's where this teaching of initial evidence of speaking with other tongues comes from. Now the question is, of course, what about Acts 8? Because there in Acts 8, there's nothing said about speaking with other tongues. In fact, there's no record of the phenomena at all. And the reason for that is it isn't a full record of what actually happened. You see, but, chapter 8, it does say, when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, it does tell us that he saw or heard something. And so that particular point of view of traditional Pentecostals is that given in all the other cases there is a full description, the one common denominator is speaking with other tongues, that they would say it's reasonable to assume, therefore, that what Simon saw or heard on that occasion was also speaking with other tongues, because that is the one common denominator to all the others. And, you know, I mean, whether you agree with that initial evidence doctrine or not, what you've got to understand is this, that those who teach it and those who taught it, that speaking with other tongues is the initial evidence or the biblical evidence that there has been a baptism in the Holy Spirit, they teach that and they taught that because they sought to promote a biblical experience that was kind of verified by biblical experiences that could be found in the Bible, and they saw speaking in tongues as the one common denominator, you see. So that's why there is that teaching of initial evidence. And the other reason was, you see, that they sought to kind of safeguard this teaching of baptism in the Holy Spirit against some of the other views that they regarded as false views, i.e. the view that says that it's just conversion, you see. That they wanted to point to the fact that here in the scriptures something else happened, and the thing that seems to have happened, among other things, was speaking with other tongues, you see. And to safeguard it against that, and to safeguard it against some of those other extremes that, let's be honest, has plagued the church down the centuries, and especially in our present time, and all kind of chaotic things going that bring the word of God and bring the Christian faith into ill repute. They were seeking to kind of safeguard it against that. Now, whether we agree with that or not, we surely have to recognise that this baptism, in every case in the Bible, was accompanied by some supernatural signs given by the Holy Spirit. And that those signs we read of in these scriptures were never mad chaotic signs, such as would be inconsistent with the character of God, but they were always signs that testified in some way to God's greatness, God's glory, God's power, and God's holiness. Always, you see. So just as Jesus had said to his disciples in John chapter 16 about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what his work would be, Jesus said in John 16 verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." He will glorify me, Jesus said. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not to give people a buzz or something like that, it's to glorify Jesus. And so when you look at the accounts in Acts, you find that that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 2 verse 11, all these different people said, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." You get that? And in Acts chapter 10 verse 46, "They heard them speaking with other tongues and magnifying God." That's just what Jesus said would happen. The Holy Spirit would bring people to glorify God, you see. So in every example of this in the scriptures, of people being filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit, there are these mighty supernatural manifestations, evidences that the Spirit has been given, and these evidences are immediate, and they leave those present in no doubt whatsoever that those who've experienced it have received the Holy Spirit. And it's this baptism in the Holy Spirit, this endowment with power, that makes the dynamic difference in the life of these believers and accounts for what we read of in the story of Acts of the Apostles. So in closing this morning, I simply want to put it to you that it's this same baptism with or in the Holy Spirit that makes the dynamic difference in the life of believers today. In fact, it's that's made the difference in the life of believers down the centuries up until this present time. And it's this which provides the believer with the power to witness. Just as Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes and you will be my witnesses. I've got a ton of scriptures there to read, but I haven't got time to read them. But if you simply read Acts of the Apostles, you'll see what I mean. It's this baptism in the Holy Spirit that makes the difference, that unlocks the door of the room that they'd locked themselves in for fear and sends them out preaching in the name of Jesus. And I agree personally with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this. He said that it's the baptism with the Holy Spirit that drives any real revival. Any true revival. I'm not talking about the so-called laughing revival that we've heard about over the last 10 years. I'm talking about true revival. It's the Holy Spirit, it's baptism in the Holy Spirit that drives all true revival. Because it's the spirit of revival, you see. And it's this that provides the power which the preacher needs. You know, traditionally, Christians used to talk about unction. You know, if you're a preacher, you need unction. And unction, it's this authority, this boldness in preaching, and it comes from the Holy Ghost. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God." In other words, he didn't give them a lecture. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's it, you see. That's unction. That's the power of the Holy Ghost. And you see, true preaching, true Holy Ghost anointed preaching that convicts and convinces sinners, and that truly reproves and corrects and instructs believers in righteousness. I mean the sort of preaching that when you listen to it, you know that it's on fire. That kind of preaching, you know something? It doesn't come from cleverness. It doesn't come out of theological degrees. Not that there's anything wrong with them necessarily. It doesn't come from study alone. You could spend a fortnight in your study reading books, you'd not get this. From that, it doesn't come from study alone. It's the power of the Holy Spirit moving and animating the preacher, you see. Now listen, that doesn't remove the need to study or to show oneself approved of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a good worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. He tells him to do that. He says, pay attention to your doctrine and all those things. Give attention to them. Needful. Nor does it remove the need for theological and doctrinal correctness. And you know, that's been one thing that's been a problem for the Pentecostal church over the last century. That often people have thought, well, you don't need any of that now. All we need is the Holy Ghost. And sometimes that has led to all kinds of problems. It doesn't remove the need to study and to show oneself approved. But what happens, you see, is when the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of the preacher, he takes hold of the whole man. His mind, his intellect, his emotions, and he sets it all on fire. So again, as Lloyd-Jones once described it, he said, true Holy Ghost anointed preaching is theology on fire. And I like that I like that expression. That's what it is. It's that unction, it's that empowering that the preacher needs. But not only the preacher, anybody who wants to be a witness for Jesus needs that. Friends, baptism in the Holy Spirit, it brings with it so many blessings and benefits for any believer. We'd be fools to ignore it. We really would. Assurance and joy come from the Holy Ghost. So listen, in closing, I am not urging any of us to seek an experience merely. I'm not. That would be a mistake. I'm not urging anybody just to seek power. The trouble with man, he wants power, and power can sometimes be destructive in the wrong hands. I'm not even urging any of us just to seek after some gift. like I want to speak in tongues or something like that. What I do urge all of us to do, whatever has been our experience so far to date, is to seek with all of our hearts the giver of the gifts. To seek God. To ask and seek and knock for more of Him. To hunger and thirst for God, for His righteousness, for the fullness of His Holy Spirit. To thirst with all our thirsting for that. And to pray as the Apostle Paul prayed for those Ephesians. I urge us, all of us, to pray the same for ourselves. Ephesians 3, picking it up at the second part of verse 16. To be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we need to seek. Seek the giver. And see what He'll do in your life. Yeah? And I believe, you know, that if the Spirit of God comes in all His fullness and fills us, I tell you, it'll revolutionise our fellowship, our witness, our life. Let's just close with prayer. Blessed Father, help us, Lord God, to see that, Father God, there is so much more of You that, Lord God, that we've have yet, Lord, never come to know and to experience. Lord God, we look at the life and experience of these early believers, not only the apostles, but the early church. And Lord God, we look at it, and Lord, we see there's something of a dynamic there. There's something of the power and life of the Holy Spirit amongst them, that Lord God is exceptional, Lord God, as we see it. And yet, Lord God, in a sense, theirs is the normal Christian life. And Lord God, the sad thing is that sometimes, many other times, I am not living a normal Christian life. I am living a Christian life that is below par in that sense. Lord God, I don't believe for one minute that is Your fault. Lord God, I believe that many of us, Lord God, need to hunger and thirst for You with all of our hearts. Lord God, be open to receive everything that You've given. Lord God, not just to be open to any spurious experience, but the things that You've given, the things that are described in Your Word. Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, You put that spirit of hungering and thirsting upon each one of us, that, Lord God, we might come before You, Lord God, with a renewed sense of need, and even, Lord God, of urgency, for the hour, Lord God, is late. The time of the coming of the Lord is surely soon. And Lord God, if we need anything for these last days, Lord God, it's to be filled with Your power and Your word. And Lord God, Your will for our lives and for our fellowship, Lord God, might be evident to us. Help us, Lord God, to live for You. And that, even as Jesus said, the Spirit would glorify Me. Lord God, let that sense of desire to glorify and honour Jesus in everything be predominant in our thinking. For we pray these things in Your name we ask. Amen.